You ever go away on one of those vacations where it's just really hard to come back home? You ever go, you know, that dream vacation? You know, you go and it's like, oh, it's over in one more day and begin to dread it. It's like, oh, back to the grind or whatever. That might be a small comparison. 5 minutes in glory, folks, it's going to be an incredible time. And then to think that our God, our Savior, was willing to leave that and become poor for our sakes so that we could become rich. Just an incredible thought. So we serve a great God. And so grateful for that message and song, and certainly what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 8. Thank you, Betty. Appreciate it. We're going to dismiss our youngsters. 6th grade and under can head down to Children's Church. Trust the Lord will bless as they go. The rest of us can take our Bibles. We're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21 for our study this morning. Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21 is where you're going to be, but I was very tempted. I have it all typed up, ready to go. At least I wanted to give you the parallel passages of Scripture that are dealing with this this story here of Palm Sunday, commonly referred to Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's interesting that this is one of the accounts in Scripture that's recorded in all four Gospels. That when you start seeing that, there must be a reason for it. There are a lot of phenomenal works that the Lord did, and yet not all of the authors saw fit to record that for us. Doesn't make one better than the other. It's just the way God laid it out for us. But when God repeats himself, he usually is reiterating a truth for us that we need to really grasp or get a hold of. And so God doesn't have a memory problem. It's not a stuttering problem. He didn't fail to remember that this particular account of Matthew chapter 21 isn't going to be recorded in Mark chapter 11 or Luke 19 or in John 12. He knew exactly what was going to be in those Gospels and knew, again, we needed to read it four different times as you're working your way through these Gospel accounts of the life of the Lord and the ministry of Christ. So, interesting thoughts with regard to that. I put it all down on paper. I think I even handed that out to you some time back. A year or two ago, we did some of that in a little different format, but I didn't do that this time. All of that to say that I will be quoting from some of these other Gospels, be it Mark or Luke or whatever it might be, and I hope that you'll maybe take some time and go home this afternoon and read the parallel accounts and see for yourself what some of these different authors, and again, just the way they look at the same situation, just a little different light. And that's very helpful for us. It sheds a little extra light on it, on the situation for us, or whatever the case may be. In this case, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and some great, great truths there. And so I pray that the Lord will help us to understand that here today on this particular Sunday here. We want to ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word, then we're going to take up the text before us here. So let's pray. Father, I know that we have prayed a number of times already, even in the course of this service, and yet we can never pray enough. Where there's no prayer, there's no power, and how true that is. Lord, we want your power. We want the power of the Holy Spirit working here in our midst this day and this hour as we look into your word. We don't take this for granted. We don't take this as just another Palm Sunday message. Lord, may it be a message that will speak to our hearts. Understand the truth and be able to identify with the truth, be blessed by the truth, challenged, changed. Lord, may all of those things take place today as we look into your word. And Lord, for that, we'll thank you. We're going to thank you in advance for what you're going to do. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 21. What we'll do is we'll walk our way through this here in just a few minutes. But let me just give you a little bit of an intro here anyway. Aside from the pomp of garments and branches that were lining the way, I really believe, as I look at Palm Sunday every year, a little bit different, look for something I hadn't seen before. What's the significance? What's the importance? Why is this recorded in four gospel accounts? At least the Lord led me this particular year to share with you that I really believe that Jesus is attempting to make a statement by way of this entry. I believe a statement to three groups of people. Number one, to his own people. Number two, to his critics. And number three, to the world in general. Three groups of individuals that are, I think, need to be made aware of what's going on. And with this entry into Jerusalem, with all the the pomp and the branches and the clothes and all those things. Sometimes we get caught up in that and really, again, maybe miss what is Christ really trying to teach us here by way of this triumphant entry. And so I'm leaving it at that. I'm going to simply say that he's going to make a statement, number one, to his people. And I believe the statement to his people is going to be, look up. Look up. Let's look at a couple of these things as we begin to work our way down through this text here. Beginning in chapter 21, Gospel of Matthew, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage upon the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon, and etc. We'll pick up with the rest of this as we move on here. Number one here, I want us to see that there was a statement that was made to his people, and here's what the statement really entails. Number one, you have a king. Number two, this king is a humble king. Number three, he has power over the animal world. He's sitting on a colt that had never been ridden before. And number four, this is a king that is going to fulfill prophecy. And the prophecy is out of the book of Zechariah chapter 9. This is not new to you. If you can read that, you can read yourself. But let's develop this a little bit further. There's a king that is coming. He is coming in great humility. The passage of verse 5 says that he is meek. He is sitting upon a donkey. A donkey is an animal that was regarded as an animal that would be used in triumphant victories, etc. I want to remind you that his first coming is riding on a donkey, but he is coming again. And the second time that he comes, he will be riding a white horse. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. And there's a great story with regard to all of that. There will be no questions or asked when he comes back the second time. He will come back crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be coming to establish his kingdom here on earth that he sought to do this time. And yet, because of rejection, will end up at the cross. So he comes in a very meek and lowly form. He has power. Interesting, as we look at these animals, there were two animals involved. There really was the mother and son, as it were, of these animals. This foal or colt of this donkey here had never been ridden before. Again, for you and I that may not understand that animal world, they usually need to get broke. There's usually some training involved before you get on an animal. They have a wild nature at stake, and they'll be glad to throw you off as quick as you get on. And so there's a process of breaking an animal, a horse or a donkey or whatever. And again, Jesus certainly has the ability over nature to ride these animals. And I believe there may be a spiritual significance. We'll see that here as the text unfolds a little bit more. Even the fact that he knew where these animals were, he knew that they would be released to his custody, as it were. Some people would like to speculate and say, well, maybe he made arrangements with the owner prior to all this. Well, you can say what you want to say, but, you know, it's a phenomenal event, to say the least, that he tells his disciples, hey, listen, go into the town. There's a couple donkeys there that are waiting for me. Get both of them. Bring them back. He'll ride both of them intermittently, back and forth a little bit, and he's going to come into this town triumphant as a king. And all of that, again, I really believe is for a purpose. He has a message that he wants to communicate, number one, to his people. And his people being the very Jewish people that he was of descent from. And so he says in this text, tell ye the daughter of Sion, in verse 5, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Very, very specific. This is your king, and he's coming to you people. And he is meek, again, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass, etc. So what I did with this text then is I began to develop it a little further, and I wanted to go back to the original quote out of the Old Testament prophet, and that is Zechariah. So let's do that. Hold your place here in Matthew chapter 21. And we don't often go back and look at this, but go to Zechariah and let's start in chapter 1. I want you to just see a couple things with regard to this book and this prophecy here. Zechariah, and I wish I had it for you by way of a pew Bible, the page. In fact, if somebody wants to help me out to that area, pick up a pew Bible and give me a page number so I can maybe help some others that are looking for this. 694. So if you're using a pew Bible and not real familiar with the Old Testament as to where this prophecy would be found, go to page 694 and that will get you started there. That would be great. There are a number of these Old Testament prophets and it's very easy for them to get lost and for us to maybe get confused. If you know scriptures, then no doubt you can find your way through this. I think it's interesting as we look at the book of Zechariah. This is a post-exilic prophet. In other words, this is a man that comes on the scene after Israel has been in exile for a period of 7 years. Remember, Israel was really disciplined by God for their waywardness, their rejection, their rebellion against the Holy God of heaven. And so he uses other nations to do that. He used the Babylonians in the year 605 B.C., to come in and kind of wake up the Israelites there in Jerusalem. And they kind of got their head slapped around a little bit, but it really didn't faze them. King Nebuchadnezzar comes back the year 597 and gives them a round two. And each time he comes, he takes more with him, but he lets the Jewish people there in Israel know, hey, listen, I'm the new kid on the block, and I have this power and authority that has been invested to me, and I can come in and destroy you whenever I want to. So you better sit up and pay attention and certainly be aware of my presence. And Israel kind of minds their own business. They still don't get the message what God is doing behind the scenes, and that is really trying to draw his people unto himself. If they had been walking with God, that event could have been prevented. But again, because of rebellion, this is the punishment they received. And folks, all of that has a lesson for us, all right? So while we hear all these historical facts, sometimes we can get lost in history. Realize that people are still people. Some things never change. For instance, our God never changes. He still desires a people set apart to him, a people that are holy, a people that want to walk with him, that love him, want to serve him, be involved with him. He doesn't want a people that are wayward. He doesn't want Christians today that just simply name the name of Christ and then do their own thing, go their own way, live their own life. He's not pleased with that. He never has been pleased with that. He has always coveted a intimate relationship with people, namely his own. And you become his own when you exercise faith in him exclusively, not faith plus something. It's not faith plus baptism or faith plus joining a church. It's faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished there on the cross of Calvary. And he died for me because I was a sinner undone, separated from him, needed to be brought into the fold. And so by faith, I asked Christ, come in my heart and save me. Well, praise God, when I did that, I became a child of his. But like any parent, we want our children to walk in obedience to us. We want them to listen to us. We want them to do what's best for them. Kids have a mind of their own. They don't think mom and dad know what they're talking about. They think that they're out to lunch. They're the old school. They fail to realize that we were one time where they are. And so we're here to learn some of the same lessons. And so obedience pays rich dividends. And when kids obey, there's great things in store for them. It's no different in the family of God. When we obey, God wants to bless. When we go our own way, then God says, hey, listen, I got some judgment. I got some chastisement I'm bringing your way. So that's what he did to those people, and he used other nations to do that. Well, the final upheaval there in Jerusalem was the year about 586 when he came in and really leveled the place at that point in time. And he destroyed the temple and sent the Israelites really scattering and certainly took a whole host of them back with him, back to Babylon, etc. And so there is the people of God and their city laying in ruins. If you read the prophet Jeremiah and Lamentations, Lamentations is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, crying over this city that was once a very prestigious city, the place of God, where the people of God worship, and now it just lays in ruins because of disobedience. They're going to be sent into captivity for a period of 70 years, and that's prophesied as well. And so the year 536 comes, and Now there's a new kid on the block. It's a new kingdom. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's men like Cyrus and Darius, and these kings are going to now free up the Israelites to go back to their own town. And they will offer an invitation, say, hey, listen, if anyone to go back to Jerusalem, the door is open, you can go. In fact, they even supplied some of the funds to help rebuild the temple and the city, all kinds of interesting things. You can study all that. So here they go back. Going back with them was a young man by the name of Zechariah. Now, he hadn't come to age yet, but he was taken back, it's believed, by way of the writings here in this prophet, that he went back with his parents because they were excited to see what God is going to do. We're getting another opportunity. God has been gracious and merciful to us, and we get to go back to Jerusalem, back to our homeland, and rebuild the temple, a place of worship, and all kind of great things. And so, hey, count me in. There were a number of folks that didn't want to be counted in, so they stayed behind, but Zechariah was one of them that went. He comes back to the area, and he looks over and analyzes the situation. And as the Lord lays it on his heart, he begins to write some of these things that are found in the 14 chapters of Zechariah. By the way, the book of Zechariah is a fascinating read. It has been considered the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. It's got lots of visions and dreams, and maybe a little difficult to understand sometimes. It certainly needs some application, some hard work to maybe read between it all. The prophecies pertaining to Jesus himself, it's the second most quoted book of the Old Testament. Isaiah is number one and Zechariah is number two. So it puts this book up here in light of saying, this is a pretty significant book to read and understand. I confess to you, I feel like I know about this much of the book. And so it's just a matter of reading and studying. But let me point out a couple things that Zechariah has to say to his people. Beginning in Zechariah chapter 1, let's look at a couple of these things quickly. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Ada, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And so the first four verses of this chapter kind of set a stage for us that this prophet is trying to tell his people, repent. That's the idea of turn. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your unbelief. If you turn, God promises to turn to you and bless you. It's that simple. And that's what I said, folks. Some things never change. It's easy for us to kind of go off the beaten path, to go wayward, to become carnal in our walk with the Lord. It's not what God wants or desires. But if left to ourselves, we can deviate to that path. And God is maybe saying to some here today, turn from that and get back over to here where you need to be. And when you turn to me, I will bless you and I will care for you and I'll meet your needs. The choice is yours. You can continue to go down this road, or you can go to this road. He's saying that to Israel here. They're back in the land, and Zechariah is prophesying to his people, saying, turn, turn back. Don't be like your fathers were. That's a one-way street, and you don't want to go down that way. Then we come over here to the same chapter, but look at verses 14 through 16 quickly. Verse 14, the Bible says this, so the angel, this is now angel of the Lord, is going to be doing some speaking here. The angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Zion is the city of David. You'll see more of this because it's going to talk about the daughters of Zion. This is the city of David. This is a very special place here. So I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. What is he saying in these couple of verses? First couple of verses, repent. These verses, rebuild. There is a temple that's still laying in ruins. It's believed that the year is probably about 520 B.C. Zerubbabel and some of the others came back with them, and they started building, and then because of the surrounding nations, they put some pressure on them. The building of the temple was halted, and it laid there in disarray. It wasn't going any further. Zechariah, being one of those that came back, is still seeing this. The Lord had laid on his heart now to proclaim a message to the people, and that is, hey, listen, that temple is still like it was when we got here. It needs to be rebuilt, and God is in it. So let's start building, is the admonition that he gives us in these couple verses. Look at chapter 2, the first couple verses here, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said unto him, run, speak to this young man. This young man is Zechariah. All right, so you can put that in your Bible. This young man, that's how we know he's young of age here. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Look at verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, around about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. You know what he says in these verses? Hey, listen, relax. I'm going to be the wall that protects you. Repent, rebuild, but relax. Don't even worry about the wall. I'll put a wall of fire of protection around you. Who's going to penetrate with my protection over this city? No one. No one will get by. I don't care how high the walls would have been in other cities or how deep they would have been. I will be a wall of fire that surrounds this city to protect it. If that isn't comforting to these people, I don't know what more could be. God's got it all under control. Hey, folks, that's a good lesson for us as well. That's really where we need to live, believing that God has it all under control. Don't we sometimes panic and, hey, listen, he's like a wall of fire about us. He's got it all under control. Why do we need to worry? And you could study this verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but we always come over here to chapter 9, the passage of Scripture that's at hand. So go to chapter 9 now and just look at verse 9 here of this text. Again, if you take some time, you can go back and read this. Really, the first 8 verses, it's believed by many to really be referring to Alexander the Great coming in and conquering the area of Syria and then working his way down the Phoenician coastline into Jerusalem. It's a fascinating read, and believe me, I had to study it a little bit, just try to get a handle on it. But here's what I do know. In the midst of that setting, he says this in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You know what he says here in this verse? Rejoice. You repent, you rebuild, you can relax because of the protection, and in the process of so doing it, there's cause for rejoicing. And if I understand this correctly, it's actually a command to rejoice, but not just, well, rejoice. No, rejoice greatly. You sense here that there is no limit to the rejoicing. It is to be a great time of rejoicing. This event will demand a celebratory atmosphere. It is a jubilant spirit, a joyful occasion. Why? Because the king is coming. Who's the king? The king is Jesus. Yes, I hear you. Behold, he says in this text here, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, is the personification of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, really representing the whole nation, the nation as a whole. These are, again, the inhabitants that dwell there in Jerusalem, the city of David. Behold, it's the idea of arresting your attention. Notice this, thy king. He's not everybody's king. He's a king that's coming to his people. Thy king cometh unto thee. Very specific prophecy. They were exhorted to welcome this king, not with fear, but with glad rejoicing. And really, who couldn't but want to welcome him with real rejoicing? So I began to think about this, and I began to look at some passages of Scripture. Did Israel understand that someday a king would come to them? And the answer to that is yes. There was plenty of scripture that alluded to the fact that they would receive their own king. And here is another prophet that is in line with many others prophesying that, hey, listen, a king is coming to you. Your king is coming. Listen to a couple of verses of scripture that I wrote down here, or copied down here. Isaiah chapter 9, and almost sounds like Christmas here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Hey, you know what Isaiah was saying? There's coming a day when the king is coming. And oh boy, what a day. He's going to occupy that throne of David, and it's going to be his kingdom, and his kingdom is going to last forever. So, again, an Old Testament saint, Israelite, knew the prophecy, no doubt, maybe of Isaiah. They had heard it before. They had been to the synagogue. They'd been to the temple, maybe. They had heard these things prophesied. We're going to get a king someday. And Zechariah is still prophesying of it. And in Matthew chapter 21, we're reading the fulfillment of that. And so you can see why the city was erupting in praise and worship. Hosanna, the son of David. Save us now. The king is coming. Micah chapter 5, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Even when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, which would still be Old Testament economy, the angel said this, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. All right, so folks, we could look at scripture after scripture, but you have to put yourself in this mind. Hundreds of years have passed, and you've been hearing about a king coming. You know one is coming. You know one is promised to us. You're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. It's just a matter of when. And all of a sudden, he shows up. There he is. Israel understood what was going on. The king has come. It is a day of rejoicing. There is great things at stake. Let's develop this text a little bit further here quickly. Thy king cometh, Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. The idea of just or righteous describes both his character as well as his reign. Zona says, and having salvation. Oh, this king is not just going to be any king, but this is a king that's going to bring deliverance to his people. Think of a number of passages of scripture that deal with the idea of deliverance. Isaiah 62:11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the ends of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Micah 7:7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Again, as I read these things, folks, you have to put yourself in the mindset of an Israelite. I heard about a king coming. I heard about his deliverance. He's going to deliver us someday. Over and over and over again. Scripture replete with the fact that he's going to bring deliverance. Year after year after year passes. What goes through your mind? What are you thinking? The closest that I can relate to that to us so that we can kind of get a mind around that thing is this thing called the rapture. We know the Lord is coming back. You've heard it said. You've read it yourself. It's just a matter of when. And I fear that many of God's people are going to be lulled to sleep. Oh, I heard it before. Oh, there he goes again. Oh, he's coming. He's coming. Listen, Israel, the king is coming. He's bringing deliverance. Yep, heard it before. Heard it before. And then he shows up. Whew. Verse after verse. Quickly finish Zechariah 9:9. Not only is salvation coming, but this king is lowly. It really describes the outward lowliness of condition. One that is bowed down, one that is humble. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he laid aside his glory. He never laid aside his deity. He couldn't do that. He's God through and through. But he laid aside his glory. He humbled himself. He became a man. This is the one who invites others to take his yoke upon him and learn of him. For he is meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He is lowly. Then it says he's riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Riding upon a donkey. Let's look at some of these different nationalities. For instance, ask a Jew. What king comes riding on a donkey into Jerusalem? You know what they're going to say? There's only one. And we say, amen. And he did come. He's here. But they're familiar with Zechariah 9:9. They know how he's coming into the city. And ask him, who has come in that form? The ancient writers would say, the Greeks too, quote, not only the Jews, they would laugh us to scorn, saying that the God of the Christians, who is called the Christ, sat upon an ass? Are you kidding? You're telling me that this is the ruler of the world? And this is how he comes? You've got to be kidding. The Mohammedans, they appropriate the title rider upon a camel. They believe that the camel is a grander animal. Even David himself rode upon a mule, a little bit bigger, bulkier. David's son Absalom had horses and chariots. But Christ, he had a donkey. Not only one, but he had two. The colt, as I already said, the offspring of this mother. Albert Barnes writes this with regard to that. The ass, an unclean, stupid, debased, ignoble drudge, was in itself a picture of unregenerate man, a slave to his passions and to the devils, toiling under the load of an ever-increasing sin. But of man, the Jew had been under the yoke and was broken. But the Gentiles were the unbroken colt. Both were brought under obedience to Christ. Pretty interesting. Almost like the wild olive branch that is grafted back in. That's the Gentiles, the unbroken colt. Maybe a picture of what Christ is even going to do for those that are outside the realm of Judaism. Two animals. Everything that Christ does for us and records for us is for a reason. And I confess, folks, that sometimes my knowledge, it seems like this much, I don't get it all. But I know that he didn't put all of that in Scripture just to fill up the pages of sacred writ. And when you begin to uncover these things, it's like, whoa, Scripture is alive. There's so much there. Let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 21 quickly here. I want you to see this quickly here. He's coming riding. They're putting their clothes on. They put him on it. And I want you to see quickly here in verse 9 the response. The message was, the king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, etc. The multitudes respond in verse 9 by crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means save us now. Deliver us now, Son of David. Notice that they were equating the king with David because they knew that the king would come from the roots of David. And they were saying, deliver us now. Save us now. Hosanna. That's what the choir message was all about. I wanted to shout. It means save us, save us. And every time the choir sang, I was hoping, we were thinking, save us now, save us now. Hope you're already saved. I'm so grateful for the salvation that Christ has made available to us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is where I get the message to his own is really to look up. Even they're crying out, For the heavenlies to join in this praise and worship. This is an occasion that is to be celebrated and rejoiced in. The king has come. We have waited. How privileged these people were now to see the fulfillment of it. How generations just prior to that, passing off the scene, longing for it, missed it. But this generation, privileged to see it. And they recognize something is unique. Here comes the king. Save us. Deliver us now, O Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, let all of the heavens declare this wonderful truth. The multitudes responded with saving us. They certainly blessed his name and they recognized Jesus as a prophet of Nazareth. And you read that in verse 11. You know what his message to the people is? Look up. He's coming. He's coming. And don't miss it when he comes. And when he comes, what an event that will be. Even praise from the glory, from the heavens. We want them to get involved with us. It will be a wonderful occasion. But he has a message, I believe, as well to his critics. And this is where we're going to deviate a little bit from Matthew. We'll come back to here, but let me just give you a couple of these things. His message to his critics is look down. Look down, I really believe, for even out of the mouth of babes. In fact, let's go there quickly here. Let's jump over here to Matthew chapter 21. Let me pick up in verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, I have to tell you, folks, I pondered this. I looked through this thing because, you know, it's another Palm Sunday and, you know, what don't you know already? You know a lot. And so I want to know something. I want to learn something different. And this is really day two, all right? This is really day two of his entry into Jerusalem. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, you'll read 6 days before the Passover, he came into Bethany and he had a meal with Mary and Lazarus and Martha, all right? So he's having a meal with them. I believe this is now the 19th of Nisan, 5 days before the Passover. And he makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And that's where they line the path with these palm branches and their clothing and all in homage to this one that's riding on a donkey in a very lowly and humble state. And as he comes into Jerusalem, he kind of receives the accolades that are rightly due his. He goes over to the temple, but if you read in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, he doesn't stay there in the temple long. It's almost as if he views the temple. It's growing toward evening, and so then he leaves the area and goes back to Bethany. Mark it down, Mark 11:11. He comes back the second day, and the second day when he comes into the temple, he now sees these money changers making havoc of the temple. And it really displeases him. He had already cleansed it once 3 years prior. Now this is the second time back, and he's going to cleanse the temple the second time. In the process of cleansing this temple, there is still some lingering echoes of praise that are being ascribed to this king that has come. And they're coming from the mouth of children. If you read the text here, verse 12, he went into the temple. Again, this is the second day, but I want you to just see this verse 13. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And he said unto them, Jesus is going to respond, hearest thou what they say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And here's what I got out of this. He has a statement to his own people, but he has a statement to his critics, namely these Pharisees. And his statement is, hey, listen, I don't need you Pharisees, you religious people, to ascribe praise to me. In fact, I don't even need mankind to ascribe praise to me. Because, folks, if you read the narrative of this in Luke 19, he says this to the Pharisees. From amongst the multitude, he said unto them, Master, they say, rebuke thy disciples. And he, Jesus, responds by saying, I tell you, if these stones hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And folks, when I read that, I got pretty excited. You know what, folks? It is a privilege to come to church and sing praises to our holy God in heaven. He doesn't need this voice. He can make the lousy stones of this earth cry out and praise him. And folks will even go to the babes, the children. These are probably individuals maybe 12 years of age, joining with a synagogue, the temple there, in Jewish fashion, etc. And a day later, they're still singing out praise to this king, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hey, folks, I want to tell you something. There's a message to his critics, and that is, hey, listen, you need to look down. Look down at these children and what they're doing. Look at these stones of the earth. If I want them to cry out praise, I'll have them cry out praise. This is God that has come. I want to tell you something, folks. It's a fascinating study, a great read. And And privileged, how privileged we are to be able to come to a place like this. And you don't even need to come to church, but you can certainly praise God in your own home and drive down the road today. But to praise Him and to think that I am privileged to know Him. I mean, know Him. Not just in a superficial way. Not just know there is a God up there somewhere. No, this is the one, the only God. The God that loved me enough to give me His only Son. The Son that came to this earth to die for me. And I can be brought into a relationship with Him. That's incredible. And now, use my voice to praise Him. What a privilege. What an honor. But not only does He have a message to His people and to His critics, He has a message to the world. And again, if we took the time, we could look at some of these other narratives. The world in itself is looking but really not interested in Christ for the right reasons. And we know that. Jesus is almost like a celebrity. He's famous. He's a worker of miracles. After all, He raised Lazarus back to life. And that's the buzz if you read a lot of this stuff in between. Hey, Lazarus was just raised back. Maybe we'll get to see this miracle worker. They want to catch a glimpse of Him. Maybe even catch a miracle along the way. And so they're interested in Christ, but for the wrong reason. Luke 19, verse 37 says, "And when He was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." They had heard, some of them saw, and they want to see it again. John chapter 12, again, a parallel to this. "For this cause the people also met Him, for they had heard that He had done this miracle." Listen to this. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him.'" The Pharisees couldn't silence Him because of His works and all the things He was doing. The people are inundated with this one. But folks, I submit to you, it's probably for the wrong reason. Do you know, remember when He fed the 5,000? That was just men. In addition to that, there were women and children. He fed a whole multitude of people. 5 loaves and 2 fish. How many of those really got on board with Him? How many really followed Him to the ends of the earth? Very, very few. And folks, is it any different again today? There are a lot of people that know about our God. There are a lot of people that heard about our God. How many are His true followers? How many are really walking with Him? And you know what I say to the world in which we live? Look around. Look around. I say that for this reason. Many today are no different than they were in Jesus' day. They're going about their own business with little interest in Jesus. Oh, if He were coming to Kendall Park, do you think there would be people flocking to our town? My dear friends, Jesus is already here. He came when you came to Kendall Park, if you came saved. Or maybe you got saved in Kendall Park. But folks, when you and I moved into town, Jesus came to town. What the world around us needs to see is Jesus in us. He's here. I read Scripture. Christ is in the believer, and the believer is in Christ. For instance, John chapter 14, verse 20. At that day, what day is John referring to? He's referring to the day of Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit will come upon the believers. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Folks, you are either in Him by faith, or you are out of Him by forsaking Him. If you are in Christ, then God sees you in Christ, and His righteousness is your righteousness. You stand complete in Christ. "I in you" deals with this idea of sanctification. This is the Christian living that goes on down here. So folks, His own people didn't really get it. And yet He was saying, hey, listen, look up. He's saying to the critics, look down. He's saying to the world, look around. I am there. I am with you. Look at other Christians. I am in them. They are in me. Paul writes, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." What does that really mean to you and me? Folks, it means all the world. We are unique. We are different. If you are saved and on your way to glory, there is to be something different about you versus the world. My question is, can the world tell the difference between you and me? Or do we just got to blend in? If I announce to the world today, hey, the Messiah, the King, He is coming to Kendall Park, They probably think I'm a lunatic. But if I were, could really play it up, by the way, this was played up, I think, May 21st of a year or two ago. And I want to tell you, there were a lot of people that got in on this. And so they were expecting and thinking. But here's what I submit to you. He's already come. He's here. He's sitting in the pews at Kendall Park. Our world ought to be just as drawn to him by way of what he is doing in and through your life as he were if he were standing in person right here in our midst. What's the difference? Christ is in me. I believe that. I really do. Now, maybe you think I'm a little crazy. But when I got saved, this is one of those things we talk about in Sunday school, a number of things took place. And the Spirit of God took up residence within me. And I became one in Christ. I have God dwelling in me. I didn't necessarily know all those things. I now know it as I read Scripture. So when Paul writes, Christ liveth in me, or when John writes with regard to Jesus, you are me and I in you, or when we read in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. Does that mean anything to us? And I say, oh boy, it ought to mean a lot to us. It ought to mean everything to us. Palm Sunday. The Palm Sunday message lives on. Jesus proclaimed it as he rode into Jerusalem, folks. It still speaks today. It is a statement to his people. Look up. Why? Jesus is King. He has come to deliver us from bondage. It is a statement to his critics. Look down. For even out of the mouth of babes, yea, even stones, they're crying out. They recognize him. It's a statement to the world. Look around. My handiwork is written all over the place. But the greatest evidence is in my people. I live in them and they in me. Can it get any better? Folks, it's a message that still rings out. Palm Sunday is not limited to 2,000 years ago. I believe it's a message that still speaks today. And so let's not look at it just from historical. He is triumphant entry. It's a statement that he was making to his people, to his critics, and to the world. And I hope and pray that you and I will get excited about what he has done and what he continues to do in and through our lives. Let's pray.